We are coming to the end of the story of God's covenants, and we're also coming now to the end of the Bible. So we'll go ahead and open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to draw our attention to Revelation 22, 1 through 5. But I want to begin reading at the end of Revelation 21. Though I'm not going to explain all the text, I think it will shed light on some of the things that we will consider. No pun intended there, as light is a big theme here. But let us give our reverent attention to the reading of God's Word. We will begin in Revelation 21, 22, and we'll read through 22:5. So beginning in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. Then there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp, nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Thus far, the reading of God's glorious and holy word. Let us pray and ask for his blessing upon it. Our blessed God, we thank you that though we know but the edges of your ways and the thundering of your power, who can understand? You have given us glimpses of your glorious light in your word. And we thank you for this text that is before us that leads us to the end and the consummation of all things. We bless you for not allowing us to stumble in our darkness, but arresting us in our tracks and stopping us in our way, and bringing us by your word and your spirit to come face to face with the living and the true God. Lord, above everything else today, we ask that Jesus Christ would be the true preacher through his word and through his spirit, that we would hear his voice, that if any do not know him, that today would be the day of salvation, and that you would open hearts and minds to behold your glory in the face of your Son. We also pray that you would suit all of us for heaven, that we would enjoy the presence and the present benefit of everlasting life in ourselves, that we would look to the consummation of your covenant in glory, and that you would lift up our hearts to heaven where Christ is seated, and as we celebrate his resurrection and his return on this great Lord's Day. Grant us your spirit to these ends and give us exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, we are coming to the end of the story. For those who have been here the last couple of days, as we've been thinking about the theme of God's covenant, this truly is the greatest story ever told. And it is the greatest story with the greatest possible ending. And what we're reading of here in the text that is before us is something of the end of the narrative of God's covenant and how he deals with us and how he's made us to know himself. But as we think about the greatest ending to the greatest story ever told, we're reminded of the greatest tragedy ever known. The greatest tragedy ever known, in some ways, is reflected in the familiar words of Augustine in the early 5th century when he said, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in you." Why is that a tragedy? Because ultimately, as human beings, unless we have the Bible, unless we have the Spirit, unless we have Jesus as our Savior and God as our Father, we really don't know ourselves. People ask questions like, what is the meaning of life? As though everybody knows that that's an unanswerable question. What significance, what purpose does my life have? Those perhaps who think about it too long fall into depression, some even into suicide. Others distract themselves by entertainment. And basically the assumption among human beings is we really can't know how to put it all together. And we really don't know why we're here. Maybe we're the accident of biological evolution. Maybe we are simply a cosmic accident and we happen to be where we are and we just have to cope as best as we can and ultimately say death is a natural part of life. The great tragedy is that we were created to know the Lord, to have him as our God, to walk with him in covenant. And the only reason why people act as though there's no meaning in life and no one can answer what the question of human existence is they don't want the answer that God gives them. In other words, we don't want to own up to who we actually are. We're not happy with who God has made us to be, and when God tells us differently than the way we think, we don't want to hear it. But praise be to God, the message of the Bible is that God takes us, who are dead in our sins, whose eyes were blinded, whose understanding were darkened, whose hearts were hardened, and he chips away the stone in our hearts. He removes it. He does a heart transplant and gives us a heart of flesh, gives us ears to see, ears to hear, eyes to see the great things that God reveals to those who love him because he has loved them. God reveals all of this to us in terms of his covenant in Scripture. His relationship, his agreement between God and man, and especially in this great theme that we call the covenant of grace, God promises to supply us with everything we need for life and godliness in Jesus Christ. Where does our text take us to the greatest ending ever told in Revelation chapter 22? What we learn here is as the covenant reaches its end, the Lord reverses all the effects of sin in the Son for the seed. The Son removes every effect of the ruin of sin from his people and brings us into everlasting life in his glorious covenant presence. The term covenant is not in the text, but I hope by the time we get to the end of it, in light of what we've been talking about for the last 2 days, you'll see covenant written large all over it. And all the terms and everything that God is saying, he is screaming in our ears, "This is my covenant with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. You will dwell with me and I will dwell with you." The seed, the Son, removes the curse from the seed. And he blesses us with everlasting life. Well, with that theme before us, what we really see is three things in the text. The Lord first gives us life. The Lord secondly removes the curse. And thirdly, the Lord causes his face to shine upon us. That doesn't sound very parallel or memorable as I say it, so let's put it this way. Life, liberty, light. How does God remove all the curses of sin? How does God fulfill his covenant presence with us? How does God make us his people and us, or him, our God? And how does he dwell among us? He gives us life. He gives us liberty. And ultimately light. And these things tie together the Bible. Well, let's go ahead and begin with the first part of this. In verses 1 and 2, the Lord gives us life. Notice what we see here at the end of the Bible. He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit in every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What is God actually saying here? It's interesting because we can ask in a certain sense first, where are we in God's story? Where are we in the Bible? So far, what we've been looking at is what God said before he created the heavens and the earth, the eternal promise of eternal life he gave to his son, respecting you and me, respecting the church, respecting his people. And then we saw how God's story unfolds one stage at a time all the way through human history. But where we've gotten at this point when we read Revelation 22 is we've actually fast-forwarded the film to such a point that we've moved past where you and I are sitting in human history today, and we've looked all the way at the end of the story. Jesus Christ will return in glory. And when he does, he will take his suffering people and those who are persecuted for his name, those who are blessed above all the kings and rulers of the earth, even as while they are counted the offscouring of the earth. And Christ returns, and Christ will dwell with them, and Christ will ultimately be their life, the source of their life, the substance of their life, the sum of their life. Everything in Jesus Christ. And we should notice several things about this text. There's many times when you're reading the Bible when you should read things like this and say, you know, this kind of reminds me of something. We go back to the Garden of Eden, don't we? And what do we see there? Well, we see God planting a garden, God making human beings. We wonder, why are we here? We wonder what we should do with our lives. We wonder whether we have any significance. Some of us go through midlife crises, and we get halfway through our lives, and we wonder, what am I doing with my time? What am I doing with my life? Should I buy a better car? Should I get a different job? Should I do something else? And yet we go back to the beginning. God made us in a garden to live with him. God made us to have fellowship with him, and we ruined it for ourselves. Adam ruined it first. We've ruined things enough on our own. And ultimately, when we come to the end of the story, we're brought back to the beginning. What is God saying? He put man in the garden to live with him and he with man. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'll dwell among you. And now what is he saying? When Christ comes in glory, and there's something of an idyllic picture. When the Son of Man comes, when Jesus returns, we will have life. We will have life abundantly. We're reminded of the Garden of Eden, aren't we? God planted a garden. God put a giant river going through the middle of it that broke into four parts so there was enough water to water everything there. And God gave the tree of life, as it were, declaring to Adam, in this sacrament, in this sign, in this seal, is embodied my promise to you. If you walk with me, if you trust with me, you trust in me, you live with me and I with you, you will live. I will be your life. You will dwell with me in covenant. And now Jesus Christ is saying, as we rest our hope in him, as we look to his return in glory, the river of the waters of life is there in heaven. The tree of life, or perhaps trees of life, depending on how you translate it, are planted on every side of the river, bearing fruit in its season. Now, this is not meant to tell you, here's a roadmap of heaven, and here's a picture of exactly what you expect to see, and what it's going to look at as you're walking down the street of gold, and you see the 12 foundations of the city, then you're going to see a river going through the middle of it, and here are the trees, and you can eat of them whenever you want. That's not the point. The point is to say this, that in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone you have life. Have you embraced Christ now? Then you've already passed from death to life. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you forsaken all things that you might gain him? Have you recognized that apart from him you are without hope, without Christ, without God in the world, strangers from the covenants of promise? And only in Jesus Christ do you have life, and even now you have it abundantly. Then what do you look forward to, my friend? We look forward to Christ restoring the promise that Adam lost. As the angel with the flaming sword barred his access and his wife's to the tree of life, now Christ, as it were, is opening the gates wide and saying, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, and I will give you life." Or if I can borrow Paul's language in Ephesians 4, "Awake, you who sleep, rise from the dead. Christ will give you life." I've gotten to know some of you this weekend. I don't know all of you that well, and I don't know where everyone is with the Lord. Whether you know Christ or not, do you recognize the truth of what I'm saying here? Are you wandering around in your life wondering, why am I here? Are you wondering what your purpose is? Do you seek for meaning in life except for in the place that God directs you? Your heart is restless, and it will continue to be so until you find life in the Lamb, until you find rest in Jesus Christ. You were meant to live to the glory of God. And if that sounds offensive to you, then, my dear friend, will you not wake up? Is this not telling you that that is exactly what it means for you to be dead and not to be alive? To dislike it so much when God gives you the true answer of who you are and what you're here for. We're meant to live with God. And we can't be satisfied with anything less. And the greatest tragedy of being a sinner is we can't be satisfied with God either. You who sleep, is the Spirit raising you from the dead today? If you but hear and if you but receive Christ, he gives you life. And believer, whatever you may suffer in this world, whatever tragedies may have befallen your families, your personal lives, whatever difficulties you face, whatever struggles with sin, do you look to the end of the covenant? Do you look to the end of the story? Christ has purchased everlasting life, symbolized in the sacrament of the covenant of works, the tree of life. And here it is, dear friends. The life that is in you now, the eternal life you have in Jesus Christ, will not fail to give birth to more life in glory. Christ, who is your life, will appear, and you will appear with him in glory. That's what these pictures actually mean. Do we not have the Holy Spirit? A fountain of living water within us, the waters of life which we drink of freely. It's interesting that the Bible ends by calling people freely to receive the gospel. It's a few verses after where I just read. The Spirit says, come. The Holy Spirit, as it were, pleads today through the preaching of the word, come, drink freely of the waters of life and live. This is not just a future benefit, but a present one. The life we experience in heaven is a greater degree than what we have now, but it's not a different kind. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are alive and not dead. Eternal life has begun in you. And the degree to which you have drunk of the fountain of living water, the degree to which you enjoy fellowship with the Spirit of God on earth, you've already begun to live with one foot in heaven. You know, as we're thinking about the end of the story and we're thinking about this promise of the Lord giving life, then liberty, and then ultimately light, this is one of the reasons why I love the Lord's Day so much. Because this is the day, my dear friends, where the Lord sets us back on track. I think you know what I mean. we go through our lives, we're distracted, we're busy with a lot of other things. This is when we start asking, what am I doing? Is this really meaningful? Can I really change another diaper? Can I really go to work in a job I don't like one more time? And what's it all worth? But then on the Lord's Day, the Lord, as it were, grabs our faces, puts us back in the right direction and says, you have life. This is where you're going. Whatever you're doing, it's more important who you are and who Christ is to you in covenant than what you're doing. Whatever miserable job you have, whatever miserable diapers you change, whatever issues are facing you every single day of your life, you are alive in Jesus Christ, and life will give birth to life. You will live with God in covenant. God will be your God. You will be his people. He will dwell among you, and you will have fruit from the tree of life every season of the year. The Lord's Day lifts up our hearts to heaven. That's, by the way, a tacit implication to take advantage of the day. Isn't it a blessing God has given us one day in seven just to say we're looking to the end? We're looking to the eternal Sabbath. We're looking to the day when life gives way to nothing but life, and we have the tree of life by the waters of life with the Lamb who is our life. And praise God, he's given us a Lord's Day and a Lord's Supper and so many other great means to remind us all the time. That's why we're here. I hope that's why you're here. But what else do we see? We see the Lord removes the curse of sin, and to give you a little bit more verbal resonance here, we have life, we have liberty, we ultimately have light. But what do we see next in terms of liberty? Notice what he says in verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now, it's a simple verse, but notice what he's actually saying. You remember, many of you, the words of Joy to the World, written by Isaac Watts. And there's a line in there where Watts gives us a very profound piece of theology that I think takes Genesis 3:15 with the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head, pulls it from Genesis all the way to Revelation 22 and summarizes it in a line. Pretty impressive. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. That's exactly what John is telling us in Revelation. We see the curse of sin all the way around us, everywhere, everywhere we go, in everything we do. People talk about living in a broken world. Things are broken. We are broken people. Sometimes, unfortunately, people will use this kind of language to replace biblical language about sin. So let's not talk about sin anymore. Let's talk about brokenness. I remember hearing this for many years and thinking, something doesn't sit well with me there. Something's not right. Took me a while to put my finger upon it, but here's the thing. We end up focusing more on the consequences of sin than the nature of sin. In other words, it's one thing to be a sinner. It's another thing to be a victim. It's one thing to suffer at what the hands of what someone else has done to you or your circumstances or life. It's another thing to say, I'm guilty and I need to repent and I need to change my life. That's the difference between sin and brokenness. But we can't forget the idea that there is a connection behind them, between them is what I meant to say. Why do we live in a broken world? I mean, in some sense, we should say it's actually amazing how well things work most of the time. You know, people say, why is there so much evil in a world of good people? I mean, we should be saying, why is there so much good in a world of evil people? You know, and why do things go right so much of the time? Why do we have the rain come upon us and the sun rise and the just and the unjust? Why does God give breath to our lungs? And as it were, animate the lives of people who shake their fists in his face and turn against him in every fiber of their being. And here, God sustains us. This is a broken world. Things should work worse than they do. We see the tragedies in life. We see the curses in this world and everything from childbirth to the difficulties of our jobs and our work resisting us when we wake up on Monday morning and our bodies giving out, our knees growing weak, our backs beginning to hurt, our ability to continue in our work gradually diminishing as our age increases, as we see disease sink into our bodies, as we see our loved ones begin to die and the number of funerals we attend to increase. And in all of these things, what we see over and over and over again is the wrath of God is poured out against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of human beings, of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The things we suffer, the way we think, the way we want to be, not only deserves the wrath of God, it is the wrath of God. It's not popular today, but Romans 1 says that homosexuality is not just brokenness, it's sin. And it's a punishment for sin. I think we could add to that and say, people deciding whether they want to be a man or a woman, rather than how God made them, is not just sin, but it's a punishment for sin too. And maybe one of the things that the Lord is bringing us to in this point in life is just to feel the curse a bit more. In other words, it seems a little bit more obvious than when you're dealing with a nation of people who all say, well, we're Christians, and my great-great-grandfather was a Christian, and I've been in church my whole life, may not know anything about Jesus, may have never read the Bible, but we're Americans, right? And so we're Americans, we're Christians. We're a Christian nation. And that's disappearing, isn't it? It's gone. And maybe one benefit of it is we can feel the curse a little more so that we can appreciate a verse like this one more fully. God brings the covenant to its completion when the Son crushes the serpent's head. And what that means in a very understated way is every aspect of the ruin that Satan brought on the human race is gone. We are no longer enemies of God. We no longer suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We no longer exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. We no longer live our lives without meaning, without hope, without purpose. We no longer experience the sufferings and the pains and the miseries of this life as the wrath of Almighty God testifying against our sins, but as the hand of a loving Father who disciplines the Son whom He loves. And no discipline is pleasant for the time being. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. When we come to Revelation 22, what the saints are saying is, I would not trade the peaceable fruit of righteousness for anything in the world. And when Jesus Christ comes, He not only gives us life, He gives us liberty from the curse. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. Maybe there are some of you here who just need to feel the curse more and hear the signs of God's wrath in all of the things that I just mentioned all around you. But maybe some of you are struggling as believers in Jesus Christ with the trials, with the tragedies, with your own sin, with all the things we face in this life. I really give the same message to both of you. Look to Christ, who is the life of the covenant. Look to Christ, who brings liberty in the covenant, who comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. Well, the last thing we see is light. It's interesting, isn't it? How does the Bible begin? Let there be light. I mean, technically it begins, in the beginning, God. But what's the first thing God says? Let there be light. What's the last thing God says in the Bible? Let there be light. In other words, we're meant to look towards the beginning, and there's something interesting paralleling creation here as well. People ask the question, well, you know, in Genesis chapter 1, can't really take these things too literally or too seriously, because after all, God says, let there be light, but he doesn't make the sun and the moon until the fourth day. And the big problem is we're thinking, you know, if we need the sun and the moon for light, maybe God does too. I mean, when I put it that way, it sounds pretty bad and foolish, doesn't it? The Bible begins with light without the sun and the moon, and it ends with light without the sun and the moon. In other words, it's getting back to normal. We don't need the greater and the lesser lights that God has put in the sky to rule the sun, to the sun to rule by day, the moon to rule by night. But we have the Lord himself and the light of his countenance, the face of Jesus Christ shining upon us. Right now, as you hear the gospel, as you receive Jesus Christ by faith, the glory of God shines upon you now in the face of Jesus Christ. But now you walk by faith, then you will walk by sight. Ultimately, what we hope to see at the last day is what the saints in many centuries have called the beatific vision. What does that mean? It means blessed sight. What do we really want at the end of the day? Not just to walk by faith for all of eternity, we want to see. And what does Peter say? Or not Peter, but Paul in Philippians. We've not seen Jesus Christ. We believe in him, but we've not seen him with the eye. And yet, though we have not seen him, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Right now, our sight of Jesus Christ is not with the physical eye, but with the eye of faith. And even then, we can scarcely contain ourselves at times when we contemplate the glory of the Son who gives life, who gives liberty, who gives light. And we can scarcely express the joy of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to know Jesus Christ. But what Revelation 22 is saying, much like Paul, is one day you'll walk by sight and not by faith. Now you have faith. Now you have hope. Now you have love. But faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. Why do we hope for something that we've seen? We hope for things that we've not seen. And one day faith will give way to sight. Hope will be fulfilled. We will see Jesus Christ as he is. And when we see him, the best thing we could ever want, the best thing we could ever hope for, is that we would be like him when we see him as he is. What is the Lord saying in Revelation 22? Is that the meaning of your life? Is that really what you want? Then rejoice, dear Christian brother and sister, because you will get all you ever wanted and more. In other words, if you forsake all things and you count all things lost compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ your Lord, and everything else is as rubbish and dung to you compared to the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, what God is saying to you is his light will shine upon you. He is your life. He brings you liberty from the curse, and the light of God's face will shine upon you. This is how you are meant to live. This is why you're here. And without this, no one will ever be satisfied. No one will ever be safe. No one will ever be content or have any meaning or any significance in anything they do in life. But God is saying at the end, the Lamb brings life. The Lamb brings liberty from the curse. The Lamb is the light. I've said a few times already as we've gone through the theme of the covenant, I mean, in a sense, we've looked at the whole Bible in brief, which is a hard thing to do. There's a lot in this book. But you know, it's interesting. Every time we hear the benediction, the blessing God pronounces on us from Numbers chapter 6, what is one of the things God promises? the light of his countenance shine upon you. Well, now in Revelation 22, at the end of all things, God is saying, this is where the benediction is going. And we leave worship on the Lord's Day, as God's people have for centuries, and we hear the God's blessing pronounced upon us, whether in the name of the triune God in 2 Corinthians 13, or in the words of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6, the light of God shines upon his people. And we pray that God's light and countenance would shine on us more, that the nations would see his glory among us, that the nations would be attracted and impelled and compelled to behold the light of the Lamb in the church. And ultimately, now at the end of all things, what we see is God's covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell among you. I will be your God, the God of your children after you. And what this means is you will eat the tree of life. I will remove the curse of sin, and the light of God's face will shine upon you with no darkness ever again. I have to confess, as a preacher, sometimes I can't believe I actually get paid to just talk about this stuff. What can we love more? What could we desire more than for God to fulfill our desires with himself? This is the good news of the covenant of grace. This is where the story is going. This is why we're here on the Lord's Day. This is what we're all looking forward to. And we're either partakers of it, it either belongs to us, or we're strangers from it and it from us. But the beauty of seeing these things, of hearing these things, is remembering that it's not too late. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you believe, whether you know Jesus Christ or not, God offers you life. God promises that in Jesus Christ, the curse of sin will be gone. And you can stand in the liberty by which Christ makes you free. And God promises the light of his countenance to shine upon you. Will you look to him to be saved this day? And Christian, lift up your heads and your hearts to heaven this day. And remember where God's story ends. The sum of the covenant is God is our God. We are his people. He dwells among us. And we look to life and glory. We look to liberty from the curse of sin. We look to the light of God's countenance. But we're enjoying it right now. And I pray and I trust that the Spirit has been with us this morning and will continue throughout the day and continue with us this evening. We should end the Lord's Day rejoicing. You know, the Puritans used to say, I always hope the Lord comes back on the Lord's Day. It'd be a great way to end evening worship, wouldn't it? Is Jesus Christ showing up and the light gets brighter and he's here. My dear friends, this is where the covenant takes us. We've seen the Son, the seed, and the sacraments. We see the Son as the substance of the covenant, the light of heaven. No need of sun or moon because he is the light. We see his seed delivered from the curse of sin, dwelling in his unapproachable light. And ultimately in the sacraments, we see these things set on display in our baptism, in the Lord's Supper, but in the tree of life, at the beginning, at the end of the Bible. Let us go forth in the joy of these things. Let us trust in Christ to fulfill all he's promised, as he is the covenant. Let us pray.